If you could turn to Daniel chapter 3, to Daniel chapter 3. And the words should come up on the screen. One of those great Bible stories. I think that if people don't know many Bible stories, this is probably one of them. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, to your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your Majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, tunics, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save him this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how powerful you are. We thank you for how powerful your word is. And we pray that your spirit would be powerfully at work in us now by your word, that we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, might live for your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 3, and I've given it the title, Serving Jesus Alone. Joseph Stalin, the communist dictator who ruled over the Soviet Union from 1922 to 1953, has been estimated to have deliberately killed 6 million of his own people. In the 1930s, his name was once mentioned in a provincial meeting. This triggered a standing ovation. But then it also triggered a massive dilemma for those present. No one dared to be the first person to sit down. Finally, an elderly man, unable to stand any longer, sat down. His name was noted, and he was arrested the next day. He had failed to worship the idol long enough. What do you do as a Christian when human beings demand the worship, the adoration, the obedience that belongs to God alone? We need to start by looking at what a Christian is. Centuries after the time of Daniel, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in a place called Thessalonica. And in it, he gives us a very clear description of what a Christian is. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, they tell, other Christians tell, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So a Christian is someone who has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is to say, someone who has repented. Someone who has given up serving other things or people, serving idols, and instead has submitted to God alone as their ruler. It also tells us the Christian is someone who is waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So that means a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead so that they might be forgiven and therefore rescued from the coming wrath. Tells us that a Christian is someone who is waiting for Jesus to come back, who knows by faith, I'm already forgiven, I'm already justified, but knows that I've got to wait for Jesus to come back and bring the perfect world to come. So a Christian is defined by their faith in Jesus, their trust in God's Savior, and is defined by repentance. It is a faith that waits, and a faith that obeys while it waits. Now, is that you? This passage is talking about how Christians live, how believers live, but you've got to start. Are you a believer? Are you someone who has turned from serving other things, other people, idols, to serving God? Are you someone who has put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because you know he died and rose so that you can be forgiven and is coming back to bring you into a perfect world? Are you committed to living by faith, to obeying him while you wait. If that does describe you, then you are like Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were trusting in God and living by God's promises. But at the moment, Nebuchadnezzar was still ruling over the earthly kingdom they lived in. So what do you do if you're a servant of the Most High God, to borrow a phrase from Nebuchadnezzar, and human beings demand the worship, the adoration, the obedience that belongs to God alone? Well, that's what Daniel 3 is all about. We need to understand the key issues that are at stake in this chapter. You know, the basic facts are clear. In some ways, it's a very simple story. It's a well-known story, and it's one of those passages where there is huge amounts of repetition. In the first 7 verses, we are repeatedly told that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up a massive image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Now, apparently, the size of a cubit varied from nation to nation, but that is roughly about 90 feet high, which I'm guessing is about three times the height of this building, something of that sort of size, and it was about 9 feet wide. And the top brass from all across his empire are summoned, and they're told they must fall down and worship the image when they hear a huge variety of musical instruments. The facts are clear. But what is the big idea? What is King Nebuchadnezzar playing at? Well, to understand that and to see how it relates to us in Wales in 2022, I think there are 2 big ideas that we need to grasp. And we're going to look at them in our first point. So the first point, I've got 3 points, is that rulers may claim an authority God doesn't give them. Rulers may claim an authority God doesn't give them. So we're going to look at two things here. The first one is that rulers can demand obedience to the gods they serve. Rulers can demand obedience to the gods they serve. Now, if we read the passage carefully, we see that there is a shift in the words used to describe what everyone is commanded to do. At the start of the chapter, I think 5 times, it says, "Fall down and worship the image of gold." But from verse 12 onwards, it shifts mainly to, and it occurs 3 times, to serve your gods and worship the image of gold. So there is something religious going on here. But why does Nebuchadnezzar take it so personally if people won't serve his gods or worship his image of gold? And why does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego flatly refuse to do so? Well, again, I think, as we did last week, it will help if we press the pause button and just try and understand how kings and images and gods were related to each other in the ancient world. In the ancient Near East, where we are at this time, about 600 BC, the king was thought to be the image of his gods because he was in a relationship to deity as the son of the god and a relationship to the world as the ruler over the world for the gods. So King Nebuchadnezzar would have seen himself as the image of his gods, ruling on their behalf over his empire. Now, but what about the image of gold he made? Well, such an image would represent the king's authority over the empire. There is a description, you can still find it in Lebanon, or you can look it up online, from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar himself, carved in rock, when he was reigning over that area, and it says, quote, "So that nobody will oppress them, I installed an eternal image of myself as king to protect them." So here's the sort of chain of command, as it were. The king rules on behalf of the gods, he was their image, and the statue is his image. It represents him who represents the gods. It proclaimed to anyone who sees it, this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, is ruling on behalf of the gods. So we see how ideas of the king's authority are all wrapped up with religion. If you fell down and worshipped Nebuchadnezzar's image, which was probably an image of himself, you were serving his gods. It was worship. It was recognizing his absolute authority over you, because he was claiming obedience on behalf of his gods. Since in his mind, his gods had appointed him to rule as king. Now, hang on to that idea for a moment. Let's move on to the second big idea. The second big idea is that God will allow no rival authorities. God will allow no rival authorities. The first of the Ten Commandments simply says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's been a huge debate over the years whether it should be beside me or before me. Almost certainly it should be before me, and the idea is spatial, i.e. no other gods in my presence. Why does the First Commandment say that? Well, in the ancient world, many people thought that gods lived in community. They made decisions as a group. Power was shared. It was like a committee almost. But the First Commandment told the Israelites that the Lord rules alone. No other gods are allowed in his presence. He's got angels there. They're just leading the choir of worship. But there are no other gods there. They're banished. He is the only one who is allowed to have authority in the lives of his people. That is the big idea of the First Commandment. And it's confirmed in the New Testament. Jesus, after his resurrection, says, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Our lives, our service, our work, our worship must recognize only one authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, but hold on, I thought the Bible told me I've got to obey the government. I've been going on about that enough during the pandemic. I've got to obey my boss at work. If I'm a kid, I've got to obey my parents. Yeah, but only because Jesus tells you to. He is the only authority. The only authority they possess is what is given to them by Jesus. So you only obey them within very strict limits. They have authority that Jesus has given them. If they claim authority beyond that, they're false gods, they're idols. They've gone beyond the power they're given. So if they forbid us to do things Jesus commands, we obey him, not them. If they command us to do things Jesus forbids, we obey him, not them. No one else can be worshipped. Absolutely no one else on the planet or anywhere in the universe can be allowed to claim our allegiance over and above God or as a rival to Jesus. But that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is calling on all his top officials to do. He is demanding absolute obedience to himself. He is demanding worship of the gods who he rules on behalf of, and they're not the living God. He is setting himself and his gods up as authorities that rival the authority of the one true God. Okay, that's 600 BC. What about us in 2022 AD in Wales? There are governments which see themselves as ruling on behalf of their god or gods, and who demand the worship of their god and see obedience to them as part of that. Afghanistan would be an obvious example. But that isn't the case in the UK. There are rulers who demand total obedience, where the rulers effectively make themselves into little gods. Rulers who effectively ask you to worship them. The story about Stalin that I started with illustrates that. In our day, Kim Jong-un in North Korea would be the obvious example. But that isn't the case in the UK. Okay, there are governments which claim to have authority which hasn't been given them by Christ. Now we're getting closer to home. Here are some recent examples. The UK government redefined marriage so that two people of the same sex can legally marry. God hasn't given them the authority to do that. God defines what marriage is, not any government. That is the UK government setting themselves up as rival gods. The UK government allows people to legally redefine what gender they are. God hasn't given them authority to do that. He creates people male and female. That is the UK government setting themselves up as rival gods. The Welsh government has banned smacking from the 21st of March this year. The defence of reasonable chastisement will no longer be available to parents in Wales. God hasn't given them the authority to do that. He commands parents to lovingly discipline their children and clearly states in his word that reasonable physical chastisement has a part to play in that. That is the Welsh government setting themselves up as rival gods. Or parents who demand that their married children obey them in certain matters. God hasn't given them the authority to do that. Married children have formed new families. They're no longer under their parents' authority in any respect. That is parents, sadly, sometimes even Christian parents, setting themselves up as rival gods. Or children who say to their parents, "Oh, I'm down for the weekend, spend the weekend with me rather than go to church." God hasn't given them authority to do that. That is them wanting you to worship them. Or employers who demand, let's say, for instance, teaching employers who demand teachers teach things contrary to the Bible's laws, the Bible's teaching. The list goes on. William Penn, the founder of the state of Pennsylvania, famously said, "If we are not governed by God, then we will be ruled by tyrants." And he's right. So how must we respond? Let Daniel 3 be our guide. I've got two further points. They're a bit shorter. Second heading is worship and obey God alone. Worship and obey God alone. Firstly, we need to understand the pressure we're under. But interestingly, I think under that heading, I couldn't think of a better place to put it, we firstly need to understand the absurdity of worshipping idols. You know, there we have all the top brass gathered. We have this great cacophony as all kinds of musical instruments blare out. And then everybody is expected to fall down and worship a statue. Very big statue, I grant you. A very impressive statue, very shiny. But when all is said and done, it's just a statue. Repeatedly in the first seven verses, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar had to set up the statue. You know, the absurdity of worshipping something that can't even stand up by itself. Okay, so it represents Nebuchadnezzar. But worshipping a mere human being is equally absurd. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Del Ralph Davis comments, writing about this passage, "The writer is probably mocking as well when he describes all the pomp of the occasion. He seems to tell the story with such deliberate repetition, the extended lists of the top brass attending and the fourfold repetition of Nebuchadnezzar's orchestra. By the way he writes up the story, the writer turns the pomp into pomposity and coats the dignity with derision. The occasion is clearly impressive, yet in the writer's hand, subversively ludicrous." End of quote. See, idolatry is ludicrous. We should laugh at it. We should poke fun at it. We need to register that people who worship idols are actually fools. That's God's word, not mine. Take the Welsh government smacking ban. Why are they doing it? To end physical punishment of children. Because it causes pain. Oh, so you're trying to tell me that other forms of punishment don't cause pain? That children love sitting on the naughty step? The whole point of punishment is that it is in some way painful. What the Welsh government is actually saying is that it's okay to punish in ways that cause prolonged psychological pain. Go to bed early, sit on the stairs for the next 5 minutes, you've lost your pocket money for the week. But it's not okay to punish in ways that cause very short-term and very slight physical pain. The whole thing is completely bonkers. If it weren't so serious, it would be laughable. We are being governed by fools. That's God's word, not mine. So notice firstly the absurdity. Secondly, notice the social pressure to worship idols. You know, the entire civil service are drafted in. I know we've got used to in the UK recently, the civil service are a bit of idiots. But in their day, they were probably highly respected. They all have to stand in front of the statue and to fall down when the music starts. How many thousands of people were involved? Your guess is as good as mine. But I'm pretty certain that three men left standing up stood out, rather. Part of the pressure to worship idols comes from the social pressure. What do you mean? You won't do it. Everybody does it. Notice also the threats if you worship idols. Verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. In some countries in the world today, similar threats are made. Staying loyal to Christ in some countries could literally cost you your life. In our society, it's much more likely to cost you your job or for you to be shunned by family and friends or to be threatened with the social services investigating you. I guess we aren't too far off the point when loyalty to God could land you in court in our country. It already has, I suppose, for some people. Then, finally, under this heading, notice the assumption idol worshippers make. End of verse 15. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Mark Drakeford assumes that nothing can stop him enforcing his law, since he regards himself as the ultimate power in Wales. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So firstly, we need to understand the pressure we're under. Then secondly, we need to understand the issues at stake. The first issue is, can God rescue his servants? Is the real God whom we serve actually able to rescue his servants from the most powerful man on the planet? Where does the real power lie? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego state the truth bluntly. Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. God is more powerful than you, King Nebuchadnezzar. God is more powerful than you, Prime Minister. God is more powerful than you, First Minister. Now, God doesn't actually have to deliver us from those who threaten us today to prove he is more powerful. Verse 18, but even if he does not, you see, we, this side of Christ coming to earth, can say, he's already proved that he's way more powerful than you because he's raised Jesus from the dead. Can you do that, Boris Johnson? Can you do that, Mark Drakeford? So the first issue is at stake is, can God rescue his servants? The second issue that is at stake, to which the answer is yes, have you truly repented? Is Jesus really your Lord? Are you really living in the light of the truth that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him? Or will you tolerate other gods in his presence? For all the other assembled top brass, this was a non-issue. They could happily add another god into the mix. They could worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods alongside their local gods. That was how their system worked. Sure, okay, Neb, we'll do this here, then we'll go back to our province and we'll worship our own gods there. And for many today, of course, you know, on Monday morning when I arrive at work, I'll worship whatever gods the boss demands. If I'm in the public sector, it's probably the equality agenda. I'll do that, yeah. And so they teach at school, for instance, if they're teachers, rubbish. Even though they go home and publicly acknowledge and privately acknowledge it as rubbish and mock what they've said at school, You know, they think there's a God for school, there's a God for home, there's a God for Sunday. But God will allow no such compromise from his people. Verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So the second issue that's at stake is, have we really repented? Third issue that's at stake is the salvation of those watching on. You see, if we buy into the lies of those in power and treat them as gods by obeying them when they claim to have an authority that Jesus hasn't given them, then we fail them as well as him. See, they urgently need to know that they aren't God. They need to know that there is a God in heaven to whom they are answerable. If your kids say, oh, just stay at home, you know, we're down for the weekend, you can go to church another time, they need to know they're not God. And say, no, I'm actually going to go worship God on Sunday morning, not you. Through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's courageous disobedience to him and his obedience to God, Nebuchadnezzar learns fresh truth. Verse 28. Therefore I decree, verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. If they hadn't done that, Nebuchadnezzar would have never learned that lesson. Now, I don't think he's converted yet. Come back for next week's exciting episode. But he is learning. All today's leaders who want to be gods need us to defy them for their own sakes. The very best thing you can do for the non-Christians around you is live a life of uncompromising obedience to Christ. But how can we possibly stand? Well, that brings us to the third and final point. It's the shortest, but it's just as important. Thirdly, Jesus is with those who remain faithful to him. Jesus is with those who remain faithful to him. Now, certainly we need to understand the issues at stake. Certainly we need to be convinced that there is a God in heaven and a Savior who has died to assure all who trust in him of eternal life. As Mark 8, verses 34 to 36 puts it, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And he goes on, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? So we need to be convinced of that. But we also need to be assured of God's presence with us when we go through trials. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. We'll have that one. We'll wait for that one. Verses 22 to 25. We'll come back to the Isaiah passage. Verses 22 to 25 in Daniel 3. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. See, the most astonishing things happen. As the three men are thrown bound into the blazing furnace, that is so hot that it kills those who threw them in, a moment later, Nebuchadnezzar looks and he sees them unbound, unharmed, walking around in the fire with a fourth man. Who is this fourth man who Nebuchadnezzar says looks like a son of the gods and who he later on identifies as an angel? Well, I don't think we can learn our theology and our beliefs from Nebuchadnezzar. He's a pagan king. So the options are, it could be an angel of the Lord, or it could be an appearance of the Son of God in human form before his incarnation. We aren't told. But the fourth man is both the companion and protector of God's servants. How do we apply this to ourselves? Now, we can't demand that God repeats this miracle every time we're persecuted for our faith. This miracle is a token of the way God preserves his people. It's not a blueprint. But there are lessons for us. Christ didn't keep them out of the furnace, but found them in it. He doesn't always shield you from all distresses and dangers, but he is in the loneliness, in the betrayal, in the loss, that the fourth man comes and walks with you in. God has the knack of both exposing you to, yet keeping you through, the waters and fires and rivers. And here we do get Isaiah 43, verses 2 to 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. If they hadn't remained faithful and served God alone, then they wouldn't have enjoyed the preciousness of God's presence with them in the blazing furnace. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, what is the goal in life for every Christian? He says, Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. If you're a Christian, that must be your goal. It must be my goal too. But Paul goes on in that same verse to specify how it happens. He says, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. It is as we remain faithful to Jesus as our Lord under the greatest pressure and suffer for it, it is as we experience that we know him better. We experience precious fellowship with him in the blazing furnace. So come back to where we started. What do you do as a Christian when human beings demand the worship, the adoration, the obedience that belongs to God alone? The answer is you serve Christ alone. Martin Luther, when he was ordered to recant, to go back on his teachings and submit to the Pope rather than to Christ, he said, and we must say with him, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. That all the tin pot dictators of our world have no power at all except what is given to them by Christ. And Father, thank you that he stands over them, that they are nothing in his eyes. And Father, we pray for grace to see things that way, to see Jesus on his throne, and to, by your grace, to say, I am trusting Jesus, and therefore I'm obeying Jesus only. Father, we ask for grace to do this in his wonderful name. Amen.